Bibles, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51 tonight. Psalm 51. Going to be a familiar psalm for many of us here. When you think of Psalm 51, you think about David's prayer of repentance. Categorically, this is a penitential psalm. And as we've done the last, three or four or five weeks maybe with the Psalms, just to kind of give maybe a verse or a couple of passages to sum it up, I do think Proverbs 13:15 and Romans 5:20 are good headings for Psalm 51. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. You see that in Psalm 51. But then you also see that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Okay, so you see both of those at play in David's life in Psalm 51. You see the hardness of sin, and you see the abounding work of grace in David's life. As odd as it seems from a human perspective, when we read Psalm 51, and we see David really in his misery asking God to be merciful, being brought to a place to where he realizes he is undone. In Psalm 51, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we see the goodness of God at work. Right? The goodness of God is leading David to repentance. And we should not forget that when we think about how we should interpret or how we should view those who are struggling through confession of sin and repentance of sin. As miserable as it can be to watch and as miserable as it can be for someone to experience, we need the light of truth in our own hearts and minds as a reminder that even though this individual may be miserable right now, it is the goodness of God that's led them into that misery over their sin, and that will lead them to peace in Christ. So, as we work through the psalm and kind of categorize the different chunks here, number one, first chunk we're going to look at, verses 1 through 9, is the need of forgiveness. The need of forgiveness. I don't think I've read the psalm yet, so let me read it. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was chafed in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors in the way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So as we said, this is a psalm of repentance. The first section, verses 1 through 9, is the need of forgiveness. The need of forgiveness. We see in verse 1 that David appeals to God on the basis of three things. Look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, when it comes to Old Testament figures, we don't find many, if any, who live up to David. David was a man who is said to be a man after God's own heart. He's a man who was in tune with, who was in sync with, his life was aligned with the will of God in most of the areas, according to Scripture, at least up until this point. He makes a mess out of the last half of his life, but the first half is good. And we know why whenever we read Psalm 119. That's because he was a man who was immersed in the Word of God. He was a man who made a commitment to serve the true and living God, and the Lord providentially put David and his faith to the test at an early age, and he blessed David. What you will notice out of Psalm 51 is that he doesn't say, Lord, remember I was the one that trusted you enough to fight Goliath. Can't you scrounge up some forgiveness on that basis? Doesn't say that. And listen, that's not a small thing. Israel were, all of Israel, they were quaking in their boots. And David says, this is an insult to the living God. And I'm not going to sit by and watch it. Okay? Impressive on David's part. Notice he doesn't say, Lord, you remember whenever I had the chance to kill Saul, I was already going to be rightfully king, but I would not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Based on that, don't you think you owe me one? He put me through the ringer. That's not what he says. Lord, have mercy upon me. Mercy. It means show pity. Show gracious favor. The kind of pity and the kind of favor that doesn't come from the way you view me in and of myself. Doesn't come from any merit that I have. Lord, have mercy on me. According to what? Your loving kindness. The word loving kindness there just simply means your loyalty, your steadfast love, your unfailing love. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. The tender mercies there just refer to God's deep love and compassion for David. You see what he appeals to. When David begins this psalm, it's a psalm of repentance. He says, Lord, I know, before I even get started, there is nothing about me that I can bring to you and appeal for forgiveness on the basis of. There's nothing that I've done. There's no amount of loyalty, faithfulness, none of that. And so, Lord, I know this about you. I know that you're a God who's gracious and you pity your children. I know that you're a God who is loyal, faithful. Your love is steadfast and unfailing, and your love is deep and compassionate. And so, Lord, based on those things about you, would you blot out my transgressions? He appeals to God on the basis of his mercy. And brothers and sisters, as we think about repentance, that's really the only basis that we have, isn't it? You know, there are times where we can have things in our lives that we realize we've messed up and we'd love to have them set right. We'd love the Lord to restore some things. We'd love the Lord to correct some things. And if we're not careful, we can get sucked into some sort of a works-based agreement with the Lord by, you know, letting the Lord know that if He'll just give us this, then we'll do this, this, and that. Or we'll never do that again if the Lord will just be merciful. And if He will this, then that. And brothers and sisters, mercy and grace never work off of what you're going to do. You never offer anything to the Lord hoping that in turn you're going to receive mercy and grace, because mercy and grace just don't work that way. We haven't got to the reason as far as on David's side as to why he would never do that. But just from the Lord's side, it doesn't work that way. When David is seeking forgiveness, number one, he acknowledges the fact that he's seeking this based off of the character of God. Number two, he also acknowledges and appeals. Maybe I shouldn't say appeals. He confesses that his problem runs far deeper than one or two actions in relation to Bathsheba or Uriah. Okay, so if you're unfamiliar with Psalm 51, this may or may not be true, but most people say it is. That this is the psalm that David wrote after Nathan the prophet had come to him and convicted him about his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And so as David moves into this, it's very clear that David's not just sorry or repentant or mourning over one or two things that he did, as bad as they are. But you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." We've mentioned this before, but David uses three words here for sin. First, he says, "Wash me of my iniquity." Okay, iniquity. That's the word that would describe what we think of when we talk about the sin nature. Iniquity is, if we were to put it into a picture, it's the kind of sin that just sticks to you that you cannot get off. The picture is kind of like a jellyfish that has its tentacles wrapped around you, and you try to get it off, and you just can't. It's ingrained, it's there, it's latched on. It's that sin nature that we have. "Lord, wash me from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." The word for sin here is just the word that means missing the mark. Missing the mark. And whenever we say that, we mean that in every possible way. Okay? I've used this illustration a good bit, but missing the mark doesn't mean that if the receptacle above the door in the back were a target and I had a bow and arrow, that if I tried to shoot that target, that I missed maybe a little to the left or a little to the right. Okay? True, I missed the mark. But that's not the kind of missing the mark that this is talking about. It's talking about the kind of missing the mark to where if that was my target and I were to draw an arrow to try to shoot and it didn't make it past the flowers here. Okay? I missed the mark, right? In every conceivable way. It's not just that I wasn't accurate enough, it's that I wasn't even strong enough to make it close to the mark. David says, "Lord, that's me. Cleanse me from this sin. Cleanse me from my sin." And then he says, "I acknowledge my transgressions." Okay, transgressions. It's just a word that simply means overstepping the boundary line. Okay, you're parking in the no parking place. God says, "Go this far and no further," and you take a step over. There's a sign that says, "Wet paint, don't touch," and you just can't help yourself. You've got to touch it. Okay? Transgression. You're crossing the boundary line. David says, "Lord, when I'm coming to you and repenting to you right now, what I'm confessing is not a couple of isolated incidents. I'm confessing to you that I am eaten up with iniquity. I'm confessing to you that I haven't gotten anywhere close to the mark that you've called me to. And I'm also confessing to you that I have been a rebel again and again and again and again. Even when I didn't get caught, I was guilty. And I need to be cleansed from these things." Verse 4, maybe one of the most misunderstood realities about repentance and sin and the Lord. Verse 4, David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be just when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Here's something that we need to remember about sin. Sin is always personal with God, even if it doesn't feel that way to you. Okay? Think about this. Regularly throughout the prophets, we'll go to Jeremiah to give an example. In Jeremiah chapter 5, starting in verse 7, regularly we see this kind of imagery whenever the Lord is talking about His people who were covenant breakers. That is, sin. Okay? Jeremiah 5, verse 7, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" You see, whenever you read Jeremiah 5:7-9, you don't get the idea that God is just unmoved or somehow indifferent to the nation's sin. It's not like, and so often we think about it this way, it's not like God is just a heavenly police officer who hands out tickets to people who cross the line. Okay? You ever gotten a speeding ticket? Most of the time, the cop who writes it is not personally offended. Okay? He's just doing his job. As long as you behave, he's just handing you the ticket. Okay? He's not holding a grudge. The city is grateful to take your money. Okay. But it's not personal. Okay. Now, if we were to try to think about one of the most hurtful, personal things that we could experience, well, adultery would be at the top of the list, wouldn't it? The hurt, the anger. God doesn't say, "I took care of you, I fed you, I provided for you, and you broke the speed limit anyway." God says, "I cared for you. I fed you. You were full." And what? You committed adultery. You see, brothers and sisters, this is personal with the Lord. It's not anything that He can be indifferent toward. Every sin that we commit is not just the violation of a rule. It's a violation of a relationship. A real relationship. And it's not until we can see it that way that conviction occurs the way that Scripture expects that it will. We're not sinning against an impersonal force. We're sinning against a God. A God who loves and a God who is moved to wrath over sin. And so David would say, "Lord, it's against you and it's against you only." It doesn't mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba. It doesn't mean he didn't sin against Uriah. But it means it pales in comparison to his sin against the Lord. And then in verses 5 and 6, David is confessing that sin is never simply an isolated act of disobedience. Sin is never an isolated act of disobedience. And that's something that's important for us to understand. So often people have this oops version of sin. Right? They sin and it's just a oops, I didn't mean to do that. Kind of like I bumped into you while we were walking in a crowd or something. Oop, I'm sorry. No big deal. You know, don't take it personal. No, that's not the way sin works. David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." What David wants, I say what he wants us to know. This is not really a teaching psalm, but what we learn from what David's writing here is, number one, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's important for you to know. Before you ever outwardly committed the first sin, you were inevitably going to do that. Why? Because it's in your DNA, as it were. You are a sinner. Number two, and this is building on that, and we see it. We see it in David's account. He goes up on the rooftop. Right? In the days when kings usually go off to war, David is on his roof. He lingers. He sees Bathsheba bathing. And then his mind goes wild from there, and it ends up in adultery and murder. But you know what happened before he ever committed adultery? He committed adultery in his heart. You know what happened before he ever killed Uriah? He had entertained that and committed that sin in his heart long before he ever sent the letter to put Uriah on the front line. David's heart was saturated in sin. This specific sin. He was scheming over these things long before they were ever put into action. And so sin exists in the heart and in the mind long before it manifests itself in behaviors. Now, that's something that well, the culture doesn't like anything about sin anyway, but even a lot of Christians will have, again, this idea, this oops idea of sin. You hear about someone who made a horrible decision, and you say, well, you know, maybe someone has a one-night stand. You say, well, you know, that was a one-time thing. No. The action may have lasted for one time, but the heart was saturated in that long before it ever moved into behavior. And that's the way sin works. It will eat you up from the inside out. So what does that mean? That means when it comes to repentance, repentance is far more than saying, Lord, I'm going to stop this outward behavior. It means, Lord, unless you cleanse my heart, and Lord, unless you purify my heart, I'm undone. I'm undone. I will continue to do what I've always done unless something happens in here. And obviously, you know, I'm not talking about your organ, but something happens in the heart and the mind. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, I'm going to turn there, Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Really what Jesus is describing here as he goes through each of these, or as he lists these off, he's describing really idols of the heart. We become embittered and we nurture that bitterness until we get to the point that we are angry and bitter toward another person. And then that bitterness grows into murderous intent. We do the same thing when it comes to adultery, fornication, theft, covetousness. We convince ourselves, you've done this before, and it seems innocent because really nobody knows that you've done it except you, unless you left a trail on your internet browser of just getting it in your mind that you needed something. Didn't even have to be anything bad. And you spent hours and hours and hours and hours dreaming about thinking about, searching about, whatever it was, whether it was an ink pen or a lawnmower or a whatever. Now, that's not saying it's foolish to be wise. You ought to look up and make sure you're making a good purchase. But typically, that doesn't take as long as we like to spend in our whatever it is that draws our attention. I say lawnmower because I remember several years ago when I was thinking about a lawnmower, I had it in my mind. I had to have the perfect one, the perfect lawnmower, right? It's all a man needs is the perfect lawnmower, right? Because imperfect lawnmowers don't cut grass, right? And so I spent so much time reading reviews, so much time trying to figure out what would fall in my budget and what I could get, this, that, and whatever. And again, is something sinful about getting a lawnmower? No. Is there something sinful thinking that your lawnmower is going to do more for you than cut the grass? Probably. Right? That lawnmower has not fulfilled the dreams that I had for it. It just hasn't. It just cut the grass like lawnmowers do. And you know what else? That's probably not going to keep me from doing the same thing the next when my lawnmower goes out and I try to look for another one. You want to know why? Because it's here. Right? It's here. Now again, there's nothing wrong with making a good purchase. There is something wrong about obsessively following these things and neglecting legitimate responsibilities while you do it. So, covetousness and so forth and so on. The point is, our problem goes far beyond outward behavior. The control center of each individual is our heart. And that's what David's getting at here. Verses 7 through 9, after David appeals to God on the basis of his character, after David asks the Lord to cleanse him, after he acknowledges the personal nature of sin, after he acknowledges the fact that it's his heart that needs to be cleansed, then in verses 7 through 9, while we get this in an Old Testament snapshot of this, David still understood that a blood atonement was the only remedy for his sin. Right? He understood in part what Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You know what that means? That means that David could be as sorry as he wanted to be, but outside the shedding of blood, there is no remission for his sin. That means that David could want his heart to be as clean and as pure as he wants it to be, but outside the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. He could feel so bad and so depressed and so ashamed over the murder of Uriah. But aside from the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so what we do here is we obviously look forward. We look forward to the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And while we are thankful for, and while we do look for conviction of sin, and we do look for in repentance, we look for our hearts and our thoughts to be aligned to Scripture. Brothers and sisters, it does you and it does me no good to simply obsess over my guilt. It does me no good to simply obsess over my shame. My guilt and my shame is meant to drive me to Jesus Christ for the relief or the conviction of sin. Now, again, when I say that, I'm not saying don't worry about feeling guilty. What I am saying is your guilt will never atone for your sin. It'll never do it. Your shame will never be pure enough. It will never be accepted by God as a sin atonement. And so look what David says here. Purge me, verse 7, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a plant. It was used as a brush, and it was used to brush the blood on the doorpost. Back in the Exodus, David is just referring here to a blood atonement. Would you purge me with hyssop and make me clean. Well, we know when we look to Isaiah 53 that that blood atonement came through the Lamb of God. He was the one that took upon himself our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. With his stripes are we healed. And so we think about the cleansing power of forgiveness in Christ. Many of you here, most of you here, remember the day that the Lord made you to know that your sins were forgiven, that they were washed in the blood. Brothers and sisters, there's a humongous weight, a humongous burden that's lifted off an individual's heart when they realize that while my sins are great and while God is greatly offended by them, I've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what David's praying for here. Make me to hear, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Again, there's joy and gladness that accompanies this forgiveness in Christ. For the child of God to experience this, particularly in conversion, it's not a complacent type experience. It doesn't necessarily have to be an overly dramatic one either, but there's joy, there's gladness, there's peace, there's cleansing that happens as we realize we've been washed in the blood of Christ. And then the reconciled relationship with the Lord that we experience, the confidence that we have, out of verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Well, again, we think about passages like, he's taken my sin and he has removed them as far from me as the east is from the west. He's cast it into the bottom of the sea, right? The Lord has hidden his face from these things. Whenever I approach him, I can approach him with boldness because I'm coming to the throne of grace where Jesus Christ is my intercessor and I can come freely and confidently that the Lord hears me. Why? Because of blood atonement. That's why. Now, the next section, and we'll try to move a little quicker as we go here. We're going to wrap it up. But our next section is just renewed, or this need for a renewed and purified heart. David prays for him. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. So David says, Lord, create in me what's not already here. The word create here is the same word used in Genesis 1 whenever it speaks of God creating the heavens and the earth. That is, bringing into existence something out of nothing. Right? Sometimes people get the idea that a dead alien sinner just needs a little bit of a tune-up and he can be right with God. Not true. Okay. A dead alien sinner needs a complete overhaul. He needs to take out what's in and put in something new. And the wording here is, Lord, would you bring out of nothing? Would you bring into existence that which does not currently exist? Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Some would use that verse to maybe try to defend this idea that an individual could lose their salvation. But in context, that's not what's going on here. David's simply saying, Lord, I know that whenever I'm not in your presence or when you are not present with me, I do not have the strength to walk in repentance and in righteousness. And so do not cast me away from your presence. I need your presence. I need the presence of your Spirit. And then he asks that the joy of his salvation be restored. That the joy of his salvation could be restored. You know, that is a beautiful thing about salvation, the restoration that the Lord can work, that he can restore the years that the locusts have eaten, is what Joel says. But there's a flip side to that coin. We see that in verses 13 through 15. David says, "Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." You know, every child of God has a testimony, and that testimony consists of a couple of things. Number one, that testimony should consist of the ugliness of sin. And number two, it should consist of the beauty of life in Christ. Now, depending on when you're converted, the first one is going to be, you know, ours are going to vary there, depending on what your experiences are and those kinds of things. But Scripture is clear that misery, torment, desperation, and destruction always accompany sin. 100% of the time. You can choose to sin, but you can't choose the consequences of your sin. Okay? I was sitting with an individual last week. We were talking, and he said, "You know, I can't tell you what to preach, but please, at some point, warn these young folks about the misery of sin. Warn them about the torment, and that even though it may seem like in the present God's not doing anything, that doesn't mean you're getting away with sin." Okay? This is an individual that has been unrepentant for 20 plus years, and for 20 plus years has been fairly comfortable, and the Lord has begun a severe work of conviction. That's not a special case, brothers and sisters. That's all of us. That's all of us. The Lord is faithful to chastise His own. And so it's a testimony. I will teach sinners. It's a testimony of the misery of sin. Verse 14, "Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God." The testimony of the Lord's deliverance. Just for time's sake, verse 15 is a testimony of praise. And then he goes on in verse 16 and 17, and he hits this theme that should be kind of familiar by now in the Psalms, sequentially anyway, when he says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You delight not in burnt offerings." You remember that from Psalm 50 last week? Remember the Lord said, "I'm tired of those sacrifices. Stop bringing those. It's just a formality. They don't mean anything. What was it about the sacrifices that the Lord didn't like?" And in the text he says, "I'm not really going to rebuke you because of the sacrifices, but I'm just telling you I don't want them anymore. And the reason I don't want them is because your heart's not in them. There's no thanksgiving. There's no gratitude. It's just a mindless repetition." So David says, the Lord doesn't want any of these sacrifices, but the sacrifices of God, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken, a contrite heart, you will not despise. He's near to the brokenhearted. It's genuine repentance that the Lord is after. And that happens in the heart. And then the psalm ends in kind of a strange way. Verse 18, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." So David moves from personal confession. He moves from personal repentance, personal supplication, to this "do good and thy good pleasure unto Zion." I don't know exactly what all's going on here, but I do think this is part of it. You know, while it only takes one person to sin, you know, one person singular, the consequences of sin always are endured by people, plural. David is the king of Israel, and his sin is going to have an effect on the nation. And David is appealing on their behalf that the Lord would not abandon them because of him. Okay. Now, we could go through there and we could, work some of that out, but just from a practical standpoint, I think that's what David's getting at. Lord, do not make the people endure the sacrifice or the consequences of my sin. But the principle lays true. Satan is so crafty and the flesh is so gullible into thinking that, you know what, the only person that's really going to be affected by this is me. Well, I've sat down with a lot of folks over the last 10 years and never have I found one who was the sole person affected by their sin. Never happens that way. Think about Bathsheba and Uriah. Think about David's sin there. Think about all the people that would have been affected. Uriah had parents. He had a wife. He was part of an army. Think about the consequences of David's sin there. Think about the consequences of David's sin as it spiraled out. And brothers and sisters, think about the fact that you're not immune to that. That the consequences of your sin will, like tentacles, spread out and affect those that are around you. And so David says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And so that's Psalm 51. Psalm of confession and Psalm of repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you, Lord, that this psalm really is a testimony to your faithfulness, that in your goodness you will bring your people to repentance, that you will not leave us to ourselves. Also, Lord, a testimony to the misery of sin. I pray that you would bless us to believe the witness that your word gives to the consequences and the afflictions that accompany sin. And Father, it's witness to the beauty of your salvation. And so I pray, Lord, that you would continue your work in each and every one of us. I pray that you would bring sinners to repentance and conversion that have not yet come to know you. And then I pray that you would continue to grow your people. Bless us to be faithful to confess our sin. Bless us to be faithful to repent before you and before others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.